break from Hebrews this evening, turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. It reads, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this incredible passage in your holy word, we pray that you would be exalted and glorified tonight as we talk about the majesty of your grace, the incredible mercy that you have shown towards us through sending your Son in our place. Pray that the gospel would go forth clearly, that you would save anyone who is here this evening that does not know truly what it means to be in Christ, and that you would sanctify those who are, and this reminder of how amazing your grace is. We pray that through your Spirit you would make these things a reality, and in Christ's name, amen. Well, we live in a world that is obsessed with sickness. You know, we can't turn on the TV without seeing ads for medications to help with a myriad of ailments. And we're reminded of sickness on a daily basis as we see people wearing masks. We see long lines outside of pharmacies. We go to the doctors. We sit in a crowded waiting room full of other sick people. Epidemics will occasionally pop up in different countries around the world, and they'll take over major headlines for a few weeks. And sicknesses and cures for them is a topic which the world is constantly talking about. But there is another sickness that no major headline discusses. There's a more widespread sickness than any epidemic, and the effects of this sickness are far more devastating. This is a sickness which has ruined lives and ruined families and toppled nations. The sickness is the most long-standing epidemic in the history of the world. This is a sickness which many try to medicate on their own terms, or they simply ignore it altogether. The sickness, if you haven't guessed, is the sickness of sin. And unlike a sickness which is caught from someone else, this is a sickness which we are all born with. Until we acknowledge that we are infected with the disease of sin, it is impossible to truly see or understand the grace of God. Understanding the sickness and disease of sin at a basic level is necessary even for someone to be saved, because how could somebody come to Christ to be saved from something that they don't think that they are in danger of in the first place? But even for those of us who are in Christ, there is a danger that we would forget how sinful we are, that we would forget that before Christ, our diagnosis was terminal. And then subsequently, our view of the richness of God's grace is diminished. And Paul's writing this letter to professing believers, and he wants to ensure that they understand the incomparable majesty of God's grace. There may not be any other letter in the New Testament that holds up the glory of our salvation quite so clearly and brilliantly as the book of Ephesians. As one commentator says, if the letter to the Galatians is like a bomb, then the letter to the Ephesians is like a jewel. And tonight we're going to see two necessary elements to rightly understand the richness of God's grace. Two necessary elements to rightly understand the richness of God's grace. First, understand your depravity apart from Christ. Understand your depravity apart from Christ. Look where Paul begins. He says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So if we put this simply, it means that before salvation took place, you were without any spiritual life. And these two words that Paul uses, transgressions and sins, are very similar in meaning. They overlap to a large degree. They're meant to convey a comprehensiveness, the comprehensiveness of our sin apart from Christ, that there's no part of us that is left uninfected and unaffected by sin. There's no corner of your heart that is somehow intrinsically good and untouched by your sinful nature. Paul tells us that the consequence of how sin is pervasively and comprehensively captured and captivated our hearts is that we are spiritually dead. Consider the finality of what this means. Paul does not say that you were sick in your sins and trespasses. He does not say that you were injured in your sins and trespasses. He says that you were dead in your sins, in your transgressions. He used the analogy that we have a sickness that is called sin, but the reality is that the sickness has already killed us. Someone is not born into the world sick and ready to die. Every one of us were born into the world already and completely dead in our sins. Jeremiah, as he comments on humanity's deplorable moral state, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Isaiah, taking that same thought even further, says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So according to Jeremiah, our heart is desperately sick. And Isaiah says that even when we try to do good, even when we try to do the right thing, it still is only a terrible, polluted, filthy garment. There's nothing redeemable about it. There's nothing good in it. Your best works on your best day apart from Christ are gross. There's nothing good in them at all. They're not redeemable. They don't make you any better in the eyes of God. Maybe in your heart, as you hear these things, you're tempted to think that verses like this are just describing the bottom of the barrel, the worst of the worst, the rejects of society, those degenerates that have gone out and don't care anything about right or wrong. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 3 in a comprehensive statement about all of humanity. He says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, can you imagine a more scathing view of the human heart? Can you imagine a worse description of how every single human being is. Can you see in that the hopeless position of humanity's spiritual death? As we come back to our passage in Ephesians, Paul goes on to describe for us what a life of spiritual death looks like. He says that we are dead in these transgressions and sins in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, the sinful direction that the entire world is going. This refers to a period of time. So in this age, the sinful age of the world now, all that the world is doing in this present time and the direction that they are all going, we were going the exact same way. This is not like a train or a bus ride that you're on and then you can get off at any point that you want. And you say, you know what, I've gone far enough. Bus driver, let me off at the last stop. This is as much depravity as I want. I want to get off now. Imagine instead being in the midst of a raging, flooded river. It's too wide to get to the other side. The water's moving too fast to even make an attempt to swim upstream against the current. And to make matters worse, it's the middle of the night. You can see nothing. You're surrounded by rushing water as you choke and you are blind. You have no idea what's going on. And churning water just keeps pulling you beneath the surface. You can't tell up from down anymore. You're hopelessly, helplessly swept downstream. There's nothing that you can do about it. There's no way to save yourself. That is what we are born into. That is what it is like to follow the course of this world, helplessly trapped in blindness and in spiritual death. And sin consumes our hearts from the first moment that we live, and yet we willingly go along for the ride. And Paul says that the course of this world, the trajectory that we all followed, is a trajectory that is in accordance with the ruler of the world. The course of this world is according to the ruler of the power of the air. And Satan himself is the one who directs this terrible direction. The one whose sinful influence is behind all of the sin and misery and chaos and suffering. The one who is presiding over the horrific state of this world, that it is the devil. And Scripture says elsewhere that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour next. And he is the one that has set the horrific course that the world is on. And yet, and this does not remove from anyone their accountability for their own actions. Because look at what it goes on to say. This is according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We did not follow him as unwilling slaves. We followed him as sons who follow their father. Humanity is not unwillingly submitting to the sinful influence of the devil. His spirit is actively at work in the sons of disobedience. Every person born into the world is born as a son of disobedience. They follow Satan as a spiritual father. That is what every person outside of Christ does. They follow Satan as their spiritual father and mentor. Every human being in their natural state is a child of the devil. Now, you might hear that and be tempted to think, well, that's a little too far. You might think to yourself, I've made mistakes. I've sinned. Maybe you're even willing to admit that you are not a good person. But for me to stand here and call you a child of the devil, maybe that sounds harsh. And Paul knew that our hearts would be tempted to put up defense mechanisms. He knew that our inner lawyer would look for ways to soften this indictment. And so he goes on to say, this is whom we all also formally conducted ourselves. This is not a select few. This is not the worst of the worst. This is describing every human being without exception. Every single person born into a sinful state, which is everybody after Adam, is born this way. What was it that we did as children of the devil? It says we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When we lived in the lusts of our flesh, we carried out every and any desire and impulse that we had. The word translated here is lust. It means passion or craving. So our life before Christ was simply following every craving of our body and our mind, one after the other. No self-control, no self-restraint. Any desire to be free from this was nowhere near, nowhere close to as strong as our passion and our craving for more sin. And please understand, as I say these things, this is not the description of a victim. It's not the description of someone who is a victim, but of an antagonist. And this is a description of a willing criminal. None of us, nobody anywhere, is a victim of their sin. And so often today, people look at the consequences of their actions and they claim it is not their fault. They claim that they cannot help it. We're told by world's wisdom, we're told by psychology that what we do, it's the product of our parents, that is the product of our upbringing, or our experiences, or our biology. And Scripture says that what we do is the product of the filthiness of our own heart, and nothing more. Every person is accountable for the sins which they have committed out of the uncontrolled lusts and passions of their heart. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. And because of this, because every human being conducts themselves in the lusts of their flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the sad conclusion is that we all are by nature children of wrath. The direction that we were headed was towards perfect and just judgment for all of our sin. Paul says, even as the rest of mankind, and Paul reminds us again that we're in the same state of the rest of fallen humanity. There's no one exempt from this. There was no one better than this. In his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, Ralph Fenning, he says this: what is done by any man would be done by every man if God did not restrain some men from it by his power and constrain others to obedience by his love and power. When you see something on the news, some horrific crime that has been committed, some unspeakable evil done by somebody, the reality is, but for the grace of God, so would be every single one of us. Believer, are you ever tempted to think that you were saved because of some inherent worth within you, some moral superiority that you possessed? Somewhere in the back of your mind, do you think sometimes that God saved you because you were better off than those around you? Paul is reminding us repeatedly that nobody has any advantage over another, that all are equally lost without Christ. Maybe you don't think that you were just better than those around you. Maybe you actually think you weren't that bad to begin with. Maybe you think that Christ assisted you, but that you were actually already headed in the right direction before he showed up. If you're tempted to think that way, remember what Paul said in the beginning, that we were dead. Correct me if I'm wrong, but normally dead people do not save themselves. Are you tempted in any way to look at your life prior to Christ as anything other than utterly hopeless? Are you tempted in any way to see your heart without Christ as anything other than absolutely vile? Think about what sin is. Sin is insurrection against a perfect ruler. Sin is being ostracized from a loving father. Sin is the grossest exploitation and abuse of God's mercy. Sin is willing participation in the worst crime imaginable. And because we are sinners, that is what every single one of us is guilty of. Beloved, you have not truly come to terms with your sinfulness until you have looked at your heart and you have concluded that there could be nothing in creation as bad as you. That is what it means to understand your sin, that when you look in the mirror, you know that nothing in all the world could be worse than you are. Because the Apostle Paul looked at himself that way, the chief of all sinners. And if the story stopped there, there would be no hope. If the story stopped there, we would have nothing but cold despair, grim anticipation of divine judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And the second point in our notes tonight is understand the magnitude of God's grace in Christ. Understand the magnitude of God's grace in Christ. If you are in Christ today, then this is a description of you. That you have been made alive. In contrast to what we deserve because of our vile and sinful state, God has made us alive in Christ. He has given life to those who only deserved death. Look at that beautiful word, because. Why has God done this? Why has he made us alive in Christ? Because of his great love with which he loved us. God did not do this because of something good in you. He did not do it because of something you did to earn it. God did this because of his great love, which he had for you. There's no room in the gospel to have any other foundation for why God saved you except for in his own merciful character, because of his own great love. That is the only reason that God saved you. There is no room for you to claim any credit of your own. God did not look through the passages of time to see something redeemable about you that made you something worth saving. There is one single reason why God has made any sinner alive, and that is because of the great love that our God has for sinners. Now, the grammar of this passage is absolutely incredible. And English can't do it justice because English can't even do it at all. The first complete sentence that we have in the Greek is in verse 4. Everything in verses 1 through 3 are incomplete fragments of sentences waiting for a subject and a verb. Why does that matter? Because the first time you get to a subject and a verb, the first time you get to a real sentence is when Paul says, "But God." And that sentence is completed when he says, "But God made us alive together with Christ." That is the sentence of this passage. That is the point. Why did Paul write it in this way? Well, because the original readers, as they started reading in chapter 2, they would have known that they were waiting for a complete thought. They would have known that verses 1 through 3 were not the conclusion. They would have known that they were waiting for the main point. Why would Paul do this? Quite possibly it's because we can't really appreciate the magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ. We can't understand how undeserved his love is unless we first understand how incredibly sinful we are. Understanding our sinful state is a prerequisite to seeing the beauty of God's grace to us in Christ. And we cannot see it as the incredibly undeserved gift that it is unless we see how hopeless our case was without him. In the blackness of our hearts, it highlights the infinite richness of God's grace. Many of you probably know the line from that old hymn, "Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe." This also puts the emphasis of this passage upon what Christ has done for us in Christ. What God has done for us in Christ by making that the main subject and verb of these verses. And so the focus then is not on where you came from. The focus is on where God has brought you to through his grace and kindness in Christ. P.T. O'Brien says, "The past is recalled not because the emphasis falls upon it, but in order to draw attention to God's mighty action in Christ." And Paul's point to us in this passage is that he wants the believer, he wants us to walk away awestruck by the majesty of God's matchless grace. He wants to take believers who might be growing used to grace, bored with grace, indifferent to grace. He wants to shock us back into awe by reminding us in the most graphic and vivid of terms how incredible our salvation truly is. If you did not know the story of redemption, if you did not know how this ended while you were reading through this passage, imagine that you had never picked up a Bible before, that you had never heard the gospel. And the first words that you ever read of truth were in Ephesians 2, that for some reason you skipped Ephesians 1 altogether and you started in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. This would not be the ending that you would expect. And calling this a plot twist would be an understatement. And beloved, have you grasped the impossibility of your salvation? Do you understand the absolute certainty of your demise in the path that you were headed and that you had no hope of altering your direction, that you were being hopelessly drawn to eternal judgment and there was nothing that you could do about it. And do you realize, Christian, that God did not have to save you? God did not have to save anyone. He was not compelled by anything outside of himself to offer us salvation. But he offered it to us volitionally out of the overflow of his abounding love and mercy. And if someone is forced to give you a gift, it's not really a gift anymore. When we get our paychecks on Friday, we don't go to our boss and say, "Oh man, thank you. You shouldn't have. It was so kind." Why? Because we're rightly owed that money for the work that has been performed. And yet in salvation, we're giving the opposite of what we have earned. That's why Romans 6 says that the wages of sin, the paycheck of sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages that we have rightly earned and worked for is eternal death. And what we are given in Christ is an eternal and free gift of life. Understanding that God, in his infinite wisdom, willingly chose to save us of his own accord is the bankruptcy of any human logic or reason. None of us would have dreamed this plan of salvation to save the most wretched and unsavable beings in creation. And Paul piles on the descriptions of how God has made us alive in Christ. The text says that it flows out of the fact that God is rich in mercy. God has a super abundance of mercy. He has a treasure trove of mercy. God has a bank account which cannot be overdrawn. And the wealth and the riches of God's mercy are shown in the fact that he has a great love with which he has loved us. It's not simply love, but great love. And the text says that this great love is directed at us. It's not just some general and personal love which we happen to be recipients of. This is a great love which God has towards you. It is a love that God has that is personal. Isn't like the CEO who at the end of the year makes some large donation to charity, having no idea who the ultimate recipients of that money is going to be or how it's going to help. God has done what he has done because of the great love which he has for you. He loves you with an unconditional love, infinitely beyond anything that we can imagine. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, excuse me, this evening, are you acquainted with this incredible love in such a way that it causes you to marvel? It says that the great love that God had for us, he had this for us even while we were dead in our sins. That even while we were dead in our transgressions, he had this great love toward us. And God's love was not earned. You did not attract God's attention through some pious actions or good behavior. It was not because there was something about you that was worth saving. This incredible, overabundant mercy, this great love something which God had for us even while we were his enemies. Even while our hearts were still full of the vile waste and filth and pollution of sin, God looked at us in that state and he had compassion. Even while our fists were raised against God in rebellion, even while the curses and the bitterness towards him were still on our tongue, God's heart was already full of the most incredible mercy and love towards us. Even while we were yet dead in our sins, while we were decaying in the misery of our own transgressions, God loved us. Do you realize the reason that any of us are saved tonight is only because God loves to save evil people and change them? If God did not have an infinitely merciful character that made him love the most unlovable people, then none of us would have been saved. And because of this, Paul goes on to say that the salvation is all by grace. By grace you have been saved. If we understand how hopelessly lost we were, we cannot conclude anything other than the fact that we are saved by grace alone. You did not contribute anything to your salvation. You do not add anything to the work of Christ. We were saved despite who we were, not because of who we were. One preacher said, "You contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And Paul's wording here is so similar to what he says in Romans 5. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's why theologically we refer to this as unmerited favor. You did not do anything, Christian, to earn your salvation. You did not do anything to catch God's eye. Please don't miss this. There's nothing peripheral about this truth. This is at the core of understanding the gospel, that you could not do anything to save yourself. You were saved by grace alone. You were saved by God's merciful, gracious gift to you in Christ that you did not deserve and that you could never earn. Beloved, if you did not earn God's forgiveness, that also means that you cannot lose God's forgiveness. If God loved you because you maintained some level of moral excellence, then the moment that you failed, as soon as you slipped up, his love would be taken away. But the text tells us that his love is set upon us. And that the basis for this is not anything in us. It is based upon God's eternally merciful and loving character. Means that we are absolutely secure in Christ, that we were saved by grace, that we are sustained by grace, and one day we will stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and we will look back and we will marvel that it was all of grace. And Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that not only have we been made alive with Christ, we have been raised up with him. Says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As one commentator said, not only are we dead to sin and alive to righteousness through his resurrection in which we are raised, but we also enjoy his exaltation and share his preeminent glory. Blessings upon blessings, a complete change and overhaul of our identity. Though our physical bodies are still here, our citizenship is now in heaven. God's eyes were no longer associated with this world. This is the already not yet of the Christian life. Though we are still here, though our body is dead and decaying because of death, our spirit is alive. And in God's mind, we are already glorified and in his presence because the work is finished and done. And that is how secure our salvation is in Christ. Notice how much Paul wants us to understand the amazing nature of God's grace. If we were to read this without the adjectives and the adverbs, without all the extra things that are not grammatically necessary, it would simply say, "But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." And that on its own is incredibly amazing. And yet Paul knew we wouldn't really get the point he was trying to make if he simply left it at that. And so look at everything that he piles on to make sure we understand how truly amazing this grace is. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Paul wants us to be overwhelmed by the magnitude of what God has done. Our finite minds cannot even grasp the chasm between what we deserve and what we have been given in Christ. And Paul tells us why God has done this. Look at the "so that" in verse 7. "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This word for surpassing or immeasurable, if you're in the ESV, means, quote, "to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds, to go beyond, to outdo." A word for riches also has the idea of an abundance of something. In other words, God's grace is so amazingly infinite, both in its quality and in its quantity, that we don't really have words to contain it or describe it. God did all of this so that he could show off how amazing his grace is toward us in Christ Jesus. It says that God has done all of this so that in ages to come, the kindness of his grace might be displayed. Beloved, God has done this so that he can make you a trophy of his grace. He has done this so that for all eternity, creation can look at you and marvel and say, "Look at what God has done." That for ages to come, ages upon ages, those who have been saved in Christ will be a display case of God's abundant riches and mercy through Christ Jesus. That we will stand as a testament to God's glory for how he saves the undeserving and unsavable. What is the substance of this immeasurably rich grace? The text says it is the kindness that he has showed us in Christ Jesus. His graciousness towards us is shown in the fact that rather than send us to hell as we deserved, he sent his own son to hang upon a cross and bear all the righteous wrath and just judgment for our sin. And then after being dead for 3 days, he raised him from the dead and brought him back to heaven, showing his victory over sin and death. And all of this was done on our behalf while we were yet sinners. And we get so used to this grace You see billboards that say, God loves you. You see professional athletes that put John 3:16 under their eyes. Everyone is so casual and flippant with this. We so easily forget what we deserved, and we forget the magnitude of God's love towards us. What are some practical implications for us from this text tonight? First and foremost, we need to be honest with ourselves about whether or not we appreciate the gospel as we should. We find ourselves to be casual and flippant with the gospel, or maybe even just unmoved. It's probably because we don't really understand the difference between what we deserve and what we have been given. We don't understand how undeserved God's grace to us was. We must always be praying that the Lord would help us to have an ever-increasing awareness of how incredible His grace and mercy is. If the world were to watch your private walk with God, would they see the testimony of someone who has been captured by God's grace and now lives in humble worship and grateful adoration of a loving Father? Secondly, an implication from this text is that we should have a humility that leads to unity. When we truly understand how we deserved none of God's grace, it puts our preferences in their proper place. How can we who have been given so much have any sense of entitlement towards anybody else? When we marvel at God's grace, it kills pride and it exalts unity in the body of Christ. A third practical application from this text is simply a life of personal holiness. And if we see how amazing God's grace is towards us, our response should be an overwhelming gratitude that is displayed through humble obedience. And Paul goes on later in Ephesians to talk about how God has made us a new creation so that we can walk in the good works which He has prepared for us beforehand. Often sin in the life of a believer, it is at least in part due to becoming ungrateful and calloused towards the gospel. We need to be reminded of God's grace so that it propels us into obedient, holy living. Fourth, maybe you're here tonight and all that has been described isn't you. Maybe you haven't been made alive in Christ. Maybe you are still walking in the lusts of your flesh and the desires of your mind. Maybe you're still dead in your transgressions and your sins. That is you tonight. I'm so glad that you're able to be here and hear about the amazing grace of God. Perhaps you hear these things and you think none of this is for you because you're simply too bad. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, Pastor, you have no idea the things that I have done. You have no idea how much sin is in my heart. Maybe you see that your life is an absolute mess and you feel like there's no way out and you wonder, how could God save somebody like you? How could God love someone like you? That is you tonight. Come and see His amazing grace. Christ said it was not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. God loves
sinners. God loves sinners so much that he sent his son to die for them so that he could make them his own children. That is the beautiful gift of the gospel. That is the richness of God's kindness and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. And truly, Lord, none of us could ever be deserving. Lord, we look at our hearts and all we can say is, along with the Apostle Paul, that we are the chief of all sinners. And yet, Lord, you have displayed the superabundance of your grace by saving us through your Son, because even while we were still dead, you loved us. Lord, all we can do is praise you and thank you. Help us to be freshly reminded of the beauty and the power of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to live the lives that we should in light of what you have done to save us. Lord, would we kill sin and live for you, because you are worthy and because we belong to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.